To open it up right now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and that's page 750 if you have one of the church Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have extra copies back in the back, and it's okay for you right now to just stand up and go back and grab one of those. Turn it to page 750, and you'll be able to follow along with us in our study, okay? Page 750. How many of you were here last week? You got to go to the fall kickoff that we had. Wasn't that a great time? Boy, church was fun, and it was so great to be at Joe's house afterwards. And, you know, just to top it all off, we got done before the Patriots game started. So I got to go home, and it was just awesome. I got to go and get my chips and salsa. I sat down on my couch and leaned back, turned on my high-def TV to watch the Patriots game. And then it got even better because my son Brian came and sat down next to me. I mean, what could be better than that? It's like heaven. You're sitting there watching football, sitting next to your son. And Brian stayed there for about 2 minutes. And he got up to go, and I just said, "Brian, you don't really like to watch football, do you?" He said, "No, I don't. But I like to be with you, Dad." And I said, "That's just great. Let's spend some time together right after the game is over." we walked away, and I just thought, well, you know, football's just not his thing, and that's okay. To each his own. To each his own. It's a cliche that we use a lot in our lives because we all just have so many different tastes. We're just so different from one another. We like different things. We spend our time in different ways. Another example, I think, is music. We all just like different kinds of music. Ask Joe if people like different kinds of worship music. We do. We're different. When I was getting ready to come to White Pine, I was here for a candidating weekend, and I got to know this one guy, and I started to really like him. I kind of thought we were hitting it off, and we got to talk about some different things, and then we got into what we like in music, and he asked me what I have on my iPod. And I started to tell him some of the stuff. I said, "Yeah, I've got a lot of different stuff. I like all kinds of different music, but I'm mostly kind of into singer-songwriters. What kind of music do you like?" And he started to name some bands that he has on his iPod. These rock bands, hard rock bands. And after each one, I said, "Nope, I don't have that one." And by the time we were done talking about music, I thought we are polar opposites when it comes to musical tastes. And then I thought, well, that's okay. To each his own. As long as he never turns his radio on, we're going to be fine. We can still be friends. And this happens in with food is another example. I'm one of those people. Maybe there's a few of you here who don't like mustard. Any other non-mustard people in this room? Not very many of us, but I'm just that way. And it was a problem the first time I met Robin's parents. We had a special, you know, get-together time planned, and her mom had made this special meal for me, and I could see as she was preparing it that one of the things she made was this macaroni salad that was as yellow as a French's mustard bottle. And I kind of panicked. I thought, well, how am I going to deal with this? This woman doesn't know that when I go to the deli, I make them wipe the knife off just to make sure that there's no mustard contamination on my sandwich. And fortunately, Robin noticed it as well, and she kind of ran interference for me. Mom just laughed, and she said, "That's okay, to each his own, more for us." You know, that was her attitude. And I think there's one other aspect of life in which we have this tendency to say, to each his own. We're careful, really, to be tolerant of others when it comes to religion. I mean, if you say something about God to somebody else and they don't agree with you, they're never going to tell you that. What they're going to say is, "I'm glad it works for you." To each his own, right? But I'll tell you one person who never said that. Jesus. To him, there was only one right answer to every spiritual question somebody asked. And there was only one solution to every deep need they had. Maybe you noticed this when you read in the Gospels this past week, if you're following us on this 65-day reading plan where we're studying the life of Christ. And just as a parenthesis, let me say that if you don't have that yet, you can get that in the back, and you can follow along with us. We're reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this past week, we've been reading a lot in the Gospel of John, and you've noticed these different encounters that Jesus has had with different people. And really, these people were all searching for different things, and yet they all found what they were looking for in the very same place. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to just go back and review three of these different encounters between Jesus and three different people who were all looking for something different and found the same thing. I'm going to tell you why we're doing this right now. It's because all of us are searching for something. Every single one of us. This is why we're here in church today. We're all looking for something. And we're all really looking for different things, it seems like. We have different questions. We have different needs. We have different problems. And so you may ask yourself, what are the chances that I'm going to come to church today with all these other people, and whatever we talk about is going to actually meet my need? 100%. I want us to look, first of all, at what happened when Jesus met a man by the name of Simon. He's known to most of us as Simon Peter. And chapter 1 gives us our first glimpse of him. But we can't really help but read into this story everything that we know about this man. And if you've read the Gospels before, you know that Simon was an impulsive man. He was unpredictable. He was unrefined. He was unreliable. And that makes this particular encounter all the more unforgettable. It begins when Simon's brother Andrew spent a day with Jesus. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when Jesus showed up, John said to his disciples, "He's the guy that you should be following." And Andrew did. And it didn't take him long to figure out who Jesus was. Verse 41 of John 1 says that the first thing Andrew did after he spent the day with Jesus was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ, the anointed one, the King of Kings that we've all been waiting for. And we don't know whether it was because of Simon's curiosity or because of Andrew's insistence, but verse 42 says that Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And that was when things got weird. Jesus looked at him. Literally, he stared at him. According to one Greek scholar, the word refers to, quote, a concentrated gaze. The gaze which does not only see the superficial things that lie on the surface, but which reads a person's heart. So Jesus wasn't just looking at Simon, he was looking into him. And finally he spoke. "You are Simon, son of John." Whew. Didn't that give you the willies that this guy, this stranger, total stranger, you've never met him before, and the first thing he says, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is your name. Simon realized that he was in the presence of someone who somehow knew everything about him. And then Jesus did something that was even more strange. He renamed him. "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated from Aramaic to Greek is Peter, and when translated from Greek to English is rock. It wasn't a proper name. It was more like a nickname. Jesus called Simon Rocky. Why did he do that? Well, in biblical times, a name meant a lot more to people than it does to us today. Names shaped character. They predicted destiny. A person's name represented who they would become and what they would accomplish. So when God changed someone's name, what he was really changing was their future. Think about that name, Rocky. What kind of adjectives would you use to describe a rock? Maybe strong, stable, dependable. In other words, everything that Simon wasn't. And how was this transformation going to happen? Well, through a relationship. That's what Jesus is initiating here. I mean, he's essentially claiming Simon as his own, as if he has the right to take over his life. I don't think Simon got it quite yet. I think he probably walked away from that encounter saying, well, that was different. I mean, and he probably played that scene over and over in his mind all the way up until that day that Jesus showed up at the Sea of Galilee where Simon worked as a fisherman. And he said to him, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. To Simon and to Andrew, he said that. It was another authoritative call to a better future. Not just a future of personal transformation, but a future of significant impact. The gospel writers tell us that at once they left their nets and followed him. Why'd they do it? I don't know. There was just something about the way that Jesus spoke to them that made them believe that he was the one who could help them to be all they could be and to do things that they never imagined they would be chosen to do. Is there anybody else here that longs to be more than you are? I mean, you have dreams and you think, I'm not yet who I think I was made to be. I haven't really done the things that I think I could do. And time is slipping away. If that describes you, what Jesus would say to you is, I am the way to fulfill your potential. Follow me. I have a friend by the name of Rick who is kind of like I imagine Simon Peter to be. Really, I look at him and I think, you're just like Peter. His life is being changed right now. His character is being transformed. God is using him dramatically. Up until a few years ago, Rick was a grocery store manager, but his dream was to be a pastor. He applied for every pastoral position he heard about, but he never got hired because people looked at Rick and said, you're just not the kind of guy we're looking for to be our pastor. And then he heard about a job opening for a church planter in a tiny little mountain town. The church was going to meet in a building that was over 100 years old. It had been donated to Rick's non-denominational church, his big church, by this little tiny Baptist congregation that used to meet in that building. That little church had a terrible reputation in the community, mostly because it had split numerous times. And finally, the membership of the church dwindled down to 9 voting members, and they voted on whether to disband. The vote was 4-4 with 1 abstention. And finally, the person who abstained decided to vote for disbanding, and so the church folded. Its assets were given to Rick's church, and the board decided to hire a pastor to plant a new church there. And somebody persuaded Rick to apply for the job. He did. But he was too embarrassed to tell his wife. And then he got the job. And his plan was to keep the doors of that building closed for 6 months, just to separate the new work from what had gone on there before. And then a wildfire broke out and burned 1/3 of the homes in that mountain community to the ground. And Rick immediately began to put together sort of an emergency response team. He drove 30 miles back and forth 6 days a week. He worked 14-hour days. And he just offered fire victims whatever they needed. He built a team that fed displaced families 3 meals a day for a month. He and his team helped families sift through ashes to recover what was left of their possessions. They set up a relief center to give people whatever they needed. They rebuilt several homes. And finally, Rick decided that in light of the circumstances, maybe we should move up the launch date for the church. And on the first day, 57 people showed up. And since then, the church has more than doubled in size. Most of the people who go to that church never went to church before. Here's this guy, Rick, this guy that for the longest time couldn't get a job in a church. And he is living life to his full potential. See, that's what happens to people who follow Jesus. When Michelangelo was just beginning to work on his famous statue of David, a man walked into his studio and asked him what he was doing. And he said, I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. That's what Jesus does for people who follow him. He makes us what we have the potential to be. He uses us to do what we have the potential to do. So if you are a person who wants to maximize your potential, Jesus says to you, I'm the way to do that. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 3 and look at how Jesus is going to interact with a man who's on a totally different wavelength than Simon was. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus, he was a member, a card-carrying member of the most religious sect in Israel. He had disciplined himself to do everything that he thought a person had to do to be acceptable to God. And he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. This is a guy who had climbed the ladder of success. But for some reason, his quest for truth was never satisfied by all his religious activity. And then Jesus showed up. And even though everybody in Nicodemus' circle considered Jesus a radical, a dangerous man, he did things that Nicodemus recognized as God-anointed. And he thought, well, maybe this is the guy who can help me to find what I'm looking for. But he had a reputation to protect. And so verse 2 says that he came to Jesus at night, under the cover of darkness. And he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, normally, somebody says something nice to you like that, you kind of reciprocate. You say something nice back. This is not Jesus' style. He skips the small talk. He immediately tells Nicodemus why his search for truth has been so frustrating. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Imagine what that must have sounded like to Nicodemus, this man who had lived a life of meticulous purity and rigorous self-denial in the hope of achieving a passing grade when he stands before a holy God on judgment day. And Jesus says to him, hey, you know all those rules that you've kept? It's not how you get in. You have to start over. You have to be born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And we look at that and we go, well, that guy's kind of dense. He thinks that Jesus is speaking literally. I don't think that Nicodemus was dense. I think what he's doing here is he's just continuing the conversation in the hope that maybe it'll get more clear as they go. He's fishing for a deeper meaning. And I think in that sense, he's a role model for truth seekers. I think there are a lot of people whose questions never get answered for one simple reason. They never get asked. One of the things you'll realize when you study the life of Jesus is that often he said things that were fuzzy. They weren't clear. Isn't that strange? I mean, this man comes from heaven. The Son of God comes down to explain God to us, John 1 says. And he talks to people and he says things that don't make sense. Why? It's because he's separating people. He's separating the mildly curious from the genuinely seeking. And some people walk away scratching their heads and they said, what did he mean by that? And other people stay and say to him, what did you mean by that? And they're the ones who get the secrets of God. Nicodemus stayed and he asked. And so Jesus answered verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There now, is that clear? No? So what do? You keep asking. Verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And it's the persistence of his questioning that leads to clarity. Not right away, but look down at verse 14. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, that may not be all that clear to us, but it certainly was to Nicodemus, because he had memorized the story in Numbers 21 about the time when God's chosen people were wandering in the wilderness. They were grumbling against him and against Moses. They said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? And in judgment, God had sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many died. And those who had been bitten but who had not yet died begged Moses to pray to God for deliverance. Moses did that. And God told him to make a snake out of bronze and to put it on a pole. And he said that anyone who had been bitten could look at the snake and live instead of die. And a great many people who deserved death got life instead just by looking with eyes of faith at that snake that had been lifted up on the pole. Now look again at the middle of verse 14. He said, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Where? On the cross. Why? So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now is it clear? Yes. Crystal clear. And the reason why is because when Nicodemus was confused, he kept asking questions. And the answer that he basically got was this: Nicodemus, you got it all wrong. You think that you have to work your way to heaven, but you don't. You can't. Throw away your resume and put your trust in me, and I'll take you there. If you're a person who's really searching for truth, not trivial truth, but the kind of truth that can change your destiny, the kind of truth that leads to immortality, eventually your search is going to lead you to Jesus. And he will say to you what he said to Nicodemus: I am the truth you are searching for. Follow me. Lee Strobel was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, and he spent almost 2 years investigating Jesus before his search for truth finally paid off. And I want you just to hear his story. So watch this short video and listen to what happened to Lee Strobel.
For most of my life, I was an atheist. I thought the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe, I thought it was stupid. I mean, my background's in journalism and law. I tended to be a skeptical person. I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. So I needed evidence before I believe anything. One day my wife came up to me. She had been agnostic. And she said after a period of spiritual investigation, she had decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, this is the worst possible news I could get. I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude who's going to spend all of her time serving the poor in Skid Row somewhere. I thought this was the end of our marriage. But in the ensuing months, I saw positive changes in her values, in her character, in the way she related to me and the children. It was winsome and it was attractive, and it made me want to check things out. So I went to church one day, mainly to try to see if I could get her out of this cult that she's gotten involved in. But I heard the message of Jesus articulated for the first time in a way that I could understand it. That forgiveness is a free gift, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we might spend eternity with him. And I walked out saying, I was still an atheist, but also saying, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I used my journalism training and legal training to begin an investigation into whether there's any credibility to Christianity or to any other world faith system for that matter. I did that for a year and 9 months until November the 8th of 1981. And on that day, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to be an atheist, I would have to swim upstream against this torrent of evidence pointing toward the truth of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader. And just like with my wife, my life began to change over time. My values, my character, the purpose of my life. began to be transformed over time in a way that, as I look back, I can't imagine staying on the path I was on compared to the adventure and the fulfillment and the joy of following Jesus Christ.
I think what he was saying was that when he got sincere about seeking, he found what he was looking for. And some of you, I think, if you were honest, would probably say, I'm that kind of a person. I'm a seeker. I'm not there yet. Now, that may be a secret to people sitting around you, because maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you play the game pretty well. You pretend, hey, I'm part of you. But really, honestly, when you're laying in bed in the middle of the night, you know you haven't figured it out yet. You're not quite sure what's true. And somehow this search that you're on has led you right up to the one verse in Scripture that will tell you more clearly than any other exactly what you're looking for. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the truth. Now, I want you to see one more person whose encounter with Jesus started in a very different place but ended at the same destination. It's in chapter 4, starting in verse 4, where Jesus was on his way from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see that right between those two is a region called Samaria. So verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Why not? Well, it's because they considered them unclean. Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were a product of intermarriage between Jews and Assyrians, and they followed a religion that was kind of an eclectic potpourri of different ideas, some biblical, some unbiblical. And so Jews who were committed to purity would never risk being contaminated by contact with Samaritans. And actually, Jesus was breaking more than one social rule, because in this culture, men did not associate with women other than their wives, and certainly not with women who had a bad reputation. And there are all kinds of different clues in this story that this was that kind of a woman. I mean, she was coming out to draw water right in the middle of the day when it was hot out. Most of the women would do it in the morning or at night when it was cool. And she was coming out from the town. There were sources of water in town, and yet she comes out half a mile outside of town to draw water. Why would she do that? Why right in the middle of the day? Well, maybe she would rather bear the heat of the sun than feel the stares and hear the whispers of other women. And probably on her way out of town, she passed right by the disciples, who were careful to step aside and let her go right by, avoiding contact with her. And then she came to Jesus, and he didn't do that. Made eye contact with her, spoke to her, and asked to use her pitcher for a drink. I don't care how thirsty you are, that's something you simply do not do. And so that's why she said to him, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Down to verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And she probably thought, uh-huh, who is this guy? She never met him before. And he's sitting there talking about eternal life to her. She probably thought, what have you been smoking? And you know, she tries to deal with it in a lighthearted way. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And then everything got very serious in verse 16 when he told her, go, call your husband and come back. What follows is the shortest quote in the whole story. Verse 17, I have no husband. Maybe he'll leave it at that. No such luck. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. What others had whispered behind her back, Jesus said to her face. Why did he do that? Was he just trying to rub her nose in her sin? I don't think so. Although it is true that we have to come to terms with who we are before we can appreciate who Jesus is and what he offers us. I don't think Jesus brings up this woman's past to expose her guilt so much as to expose her thirst. He's trying to help her realize that every attempt she has made to fill that emptiness inside has just made her feel more empty. She needs what no romantic relationship can give her. She needs the living water of a relationship with the one who created her. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century philosopher, said it this way, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator. He's standing here right in front of her. And what does she do? She dodges him. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Let me just see if I can take you on a little tangent here, because I'm not real comfortable with where we are. And Jesus plays along for a little while, but then she says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Literally, he says, I am who speaks to you. And that's more than a claim to be the Messiah. That's a claim to be God. Because in the Old Testament book of Exodus, which is a book that even the Samaritans accepted as scripture, God revealed his name to Moses. What was it? I am. See, Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than the Messiah. He was the I am. He was God. And that's what makes him living water. That's why a relationship with him can satisfy us like no other relationship can. No other pursuit can. The Bible says all things were created by him and for him. And it's only when we have him inside of us that the hole in our soul is filled up and our thirst is finally quenched. What Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, he says to everyone whose search for satisfaction has left them empty. Is there anybody here like that? You go, hey, I've tried it all. I have tried it all and nothing works. Jesus will say to you, you haven't tried it all. You need to come to me because I'm the life that you've been missing. I love the way Anne Lamott describes her search for satisfaction in her book, Traveling Mercies. She says that she felt absolutely no need for Jesus until sexual promiscuity and alcohol and drugs eroded her resistance. She began to attend a tiny little Presbyterian church. She said that she loved to listen to the music, but she always left before the sermon. And then she had an abortion. And it was while she was recovering at her houseboat that she said, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. And I just assumed it was my father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. and I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love. And I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. This experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition born of fear and self-loathing and booze and loss of blood. But then everywhere I went, I had the feeling that a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. And 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover that I couldn't stand up for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I just thought was so ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry and left before the benediction. And I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels. And I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute. And then I hung my head and said, "I quit." I took a long, deep breath and said out loud, "All right, you can come in." So this was my beautiful moment of conversion. Have you ever had that beautiful moment before? Maybe you have. Maybe it was a long time ago. And you can remember, even as you hear this story, I remember that feeling. But I haven't felt it in a long time. And I've kind of gone chasing in a lot of different places to try to find satisfaction in other things. I think what Jesus would say to every person here, whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, is, "I'm the life that you've been missing. Follow me." Now, what do all these Jesus encounters have in common? It's not what Simon and Nicodemus and the woman at the well were looking for. They all had different unmet needs. And maybe what you are searching for isn't like any of the three. But whatever it is, every soul-level search leads to the same destination: Jesus. And I'll tell you straight out, this is what Jesus brought you to church for today. It's because he wanted to say to you, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Come to me. Come back to me. And you will find what you're looking for." Let's pray. Lord, some of us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's true. We know that you're what we need. There are others of us here that aren't quite sure. Thank you that you are so patient with us and that you're willing to let us go through a process. And whatever that process is for each person here, I pray and all of us pray together that you will lead us to the place where we find everything that we're looking for. And whether it's with faith or with even a little bit of doubt mixed in, we say that we know that that place is you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Each of these people who encountered Jesus discovered that he